Well, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. Let me begin by asking you a question. How do you decide how to live? How do you decide how you are going to live? And you may think, well, I never think about that. Well, even though you may not carefully think about it, you're still living. You're still making decisions all the time about what you will do or what you don't do. Even as you sit here right now, you're making decisions about how you're living. You're listening or not listening. You're talking or listening. You're thinking about this, that, or the other thing. You're all making decisions about how you're going to live. We all do it because we all live one way or another. Now, lots of things influence how we live our lives. Even our genetics have a part that our ancestors can affect how we live our lives. Our parents certainly do. The way we are raised in our homes has a great influence on how we live. We may try to live like our parents live because we see that we are attracted to some things. We may try very hard not to live the way our parents lived because we think that that isn't anything we want to do. We certainly are influenced by people around us, the influence of friends and family. We all are influenced more than we appreciate by our culture. We're influenced by the media all around us, by the movies we watch, by the books that we read. We're influenced most of all, though, by ourselves. We're influenced by our own likes, by our desires, by our fears. Whatever it is, these things all shape our lives. They are part of how we decide how we're going to live. Francis Schaeffer is maybe a name that you know, is a very well-known Christian writer of some decades past. He wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? And in that book he wrote in part, people have presuppositions. By presuppositions, we mean the basic way an individual looks at life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. People's presuppositions provide the basis for their values and therefore the basis for their decisions. And what they are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. What we think, what we value, determines how we live. Well, let me ask you then more specifically, what thoughts or what way of thinking, what values determine how you live, the choices that you make? Paul put it this way, we've read it already in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That simple way of thinking about our lives, living to please God. Another word for pleasing God is righteousness. God is righteous, and he loves righteousness. But how do you know what pleases God? How do you know what is really righteous? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture has been breathed out of the mouth of God. So what pleases God? What is righteousness? It's like the little children's song, the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. God's word tells us what is righteousness. God's word tells us what pleases him, and specifically, his law and his commandments teach us these things. Now, here in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been considering together, and particularly in this section that we've heard read this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, this is just what Jesus is pointing out. And you remember last time, contrary to his critics, he is not doing away with God's law. He came to fulfill it. He said that the greatest in the kingdom are those who obey and teach God's law. And that is just what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5. And as you today think about how you live your life, I wonder who you're going to listen to. We spoke a little bit about some of the influences around us, but to whom will you listen? You may be in a place now in your life, and many people find themselves there at one point or another, where you're just not interested in listening to anybody else. You don't want to listen to anybody. You want to live your life the way you want to live it. You're not listening to me right now. You're not listening to your parents. You're not listening to your children. You just don't want to listen. Well, you're listening to yourself. That's who you're listening to. You may not want to hear from anyone. But let me ask you just really seriously and really pointedly right now. Won't you listen to Jesus? Won't you listen to Jesus? Are you really going to be someone who could sit there and say, I don't care what Jesus says? Well, you may be someone who says that, but that's a very, very fearful place to be, where you would plug your ears when Jesus is speaking. I really pray that we'd all be people who, even if we haven't wanted to listen to anybody else, that even maybe now, just now, for the first, you'll say, well, I'll listen to Jesus. Because when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, the voice from heaven came. God the Father spoke from heaven and said to the disciples there, but said to the whole world, really, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. You must listen to him. God commands you to listen to Jesus. And that's what we're doing here. It's what we do every time we open the Bible, but here, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, we have recorded the words of Christ while he was on the earth. And so as we listen to the Lord Jesus teach his law, as we hear about true righteousness and about what pleases God, what do we see here in this chapter by way of overview? We're not going to get into all the specifics. Lord willing, in coming weeks, we'll look at these different sections because there's so much in each one. But what do we see by way of overview about what Jesus says about righteousness and pleasing God? Well, first of all, again, simply the standard of righteousness. What is the standard of righteousness? Where do we find out what true righteousness really is? How do we please God? What is it to please God? Well, here is where there is some confusion exists, and not just confusion in general, but confusion which exists actually in Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5 is that he's setting himself up as a teacher who's coming with something completely new. He's dismissing with everything that's gone before, and now he's setting himself up as a teacher of something radically new. And they get that from these words of Christ, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so people read that, and on the surface they say, okay, well, Jesus there, he's just dismissing everything that's been taught before, and he's coming with something new. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, but I tell you. Don't worry about that. Don't think about that. That's gone. That's past. Listen to what I'm saying to you now. And so we have movements in the church even called the new morality, you know, where it says all the old is gone. What we have here in the Sermon now is Jesus speaking something completely new. People get the idea that what Jesus is doing away with something and replacing it with something else. But for several reasons, we can see that this is not true. What is the standard of righteousness according to Jesus? It is the Scripture. It's the Word of God, and it's the law of God. And there are four particular reasons that we can see that this is the case. And we looked at some of these before. First, Jesus' general attitude towards Scripture. He was the one who constantly had on his lips, "It is written, have you not read?" He's not doing away with the Scripture. There's the context again here of these words themselves. Jesus has not come to abolish. He says it as plainly as can be. He's not abolishing. He's fulfilling. Not the smallest dot of an I or the cross of a T will pass away. Then there are the repeated words here in Matthew 5, this refrain, "You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said." And then it seems like Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. But notice, he doesn't introduce what he's saying by saying, it was written. It has been written, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said. He's referring to the teachings, the traditions of the church through the ages. And that can be seen fourthly and lastly, especially by verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's a quotation that sounds like it's from the Old Testament, but it's only partially from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor is in the Old Testament. We heard it this morning. More fully, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's even reduced. But it doesn't go on to say, and hate your enemy. And so Jesus here is not saying, here is what the Old Testament said, get rid of that, now I say to you. Not at all. Jesus is not here replacing God's law, but reestablishing the place of God's law in the lives of his people. And the Son of God, the perfect prophet, here is properly interpreting the commandments. He's correcting the misinterpretations that had been made, correcting the way the teachers of the law had corrupted the law. And as we look, Lord willing, again at these sections in particular, we'll see how this was the case. We'll see it more clearly. I think John Stott puts it helpfully when he says, "What the scribes and Pharisees were doing in order to make obedience more readily obtainable was to restrict the commandments and extend the permissions of the law." And he refers there to commandments and permissions. Here in these six examples that Jesus mentions, four of them are more like commandments, you shall not. Two are what he calls permissions. They were allowances that God had made. But then this is what he says the Pharisees were doing. They made the laws less demanding, and the permissions more permissive. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about God's law and his word. They made the commands less demanding, and the permissions more permissive. And again, we'll see that in coming weeks. But what Jesus is doing, you see, is he's bringing them back and he's bringing us back to God's law. He's not substituting God's law for something else. It wasn't like he said, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say go ahead and murder." He's not doing that at all. He is reestablishing, correctly interpreting the law of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. This is the standard of righteousness. This is how we know what pleases God. And so here's the issue. Here's the question practically for us this morning. Is the law of God the standard for your life? Is it the rule in your life for how you live? Do you go to the Bible to find out how you should be living? Is the law of God really the light for your path and the lamp for your feet? This is the question that comes. Or are you ignoring what pleases God and just doing what pleases you. Or perhaps you may be someone who still says, no, I have a place for God's law in my life, but are we doing what the Pharisees were doing, just what they were doing? Could it be that you're making God's demands less demanding? Jesus didn't. He impressed upon his hearers the full, exacting, complete demands of God's law. He didn't say, well, God demands this, but we'll shrink it down to this, and that's okay. Jesus never did that. The Pharisees made the demands less demanding. And we can do it too. We can make the demands less demanding. Or are you making the permissions in Scripture more permissive than they were intended to be? Well, God allows for this. That means I can do what I want in this area. And we'll see these as we go through the examples that Jesus gave, just how easy it is to do that, to make the demands less demanding and the permissions more permissive. Can I say from the heart what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:34, give me understanding and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. The standard of righteousness is the law of God. But that quotation from Psalm 119, verse 34, leads to the second main point about the righteousness that Jesus is teaching here. And we could call this the sphere of righteousness. Where is this righteousness to be found? The sphere of righteousness. Because our lives can be divided up in many ways. We have different relationships. We are involved in different activities. We have different responsibilities. Many different aspects to our lives. We also have different aspects to our lives in terms of how we're living our lives in any given day. We have times with other people. We have times when we're alone. We have that part of our life that's what we do. And there's part of our life that's comprised by the words that we speak. Those are different parts of our lives. There's the part of our life that other people see. And then there's that part of our life that happens between our two ears that no one else sees. And the point that Jesus is making here, again, and he makes it in several ways at several points, but the point Jesus is making here is that righteousness must be found everywhere in our lives. Everywhere. You just take a quick look at the examples that he gives here in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about a person at church. And then there's a person in the courtroom. And then there's a man walking down the street. And then there's someone in the world facing the enemies of the church. He just goes from one example to another, just all different parts of life, different situations that we may find ourselves in our lives. There's no part of life that is not in view here as the Lord teaches about righteousness. And just as there's no part of life that is not in view, there is no part of you that is not in view here. And here is one of the main points and most piercing points of Jesus' explanation of the law. God's word, it says in Hebrews 4, is a sharp sword. And it pierces. It gets into us. It can go beneath the surface. What does he say so simply there in verse 28 at the end of the verse? Those three words, in his heart. In his heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What is the sphere of righteousness? Where is righteousness to be found? In every aspect of life, in every relationship of life, and in every part of you. every part. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks about being sanctified in soul and spirit and body. All of us. God created all of you and all of you. He created all of us, and he created all parts of us. He created us body and soul, and he has a rightful claim on all of you and all of you, every part of you. He has a claim to your actions, your words, and even your thoughts. God has a claim to your thoughts. And he looks for righteousness everywhere. Everywhere. He's not satisfied just with what other people can see. He's not satisfied just with the outside. Now, boys and girls, what would you think of this? What would you think if I knew that someone in the congregation had a birthday today? And I thought, well, here's someone in the congregation, they have a birthday, and I'm the pastor, and I'm supposed to love people in the congregation. I'm supposed to be nice to them and remember them. And so probably they're going to expect a present or something. So I guess I'm going to have to give some, but I really don't want to. I want to use my money because I want to buy something for me. So what am I? Well, this is what I'll do. I'll just get a box, and I'll put wrapping paper on it, and I'll put a bow on it, and I'll put a card on the outside that says, Happy Birthday. And I'll give that person that present. That should satisfy them. Wouldn't that be good? I just give them the present, the empty box. You think that they would say, wow, that's a great present? No, they wouldn't at all. You could tell right away that there's something wrong there. Right? You don't give an empty present to someone. Right? That's meaningless. It just looks like a present on the outside, but there's nothing inside. That's what people try to do to God all the time. They give him the external. They give him the outside and not the inside. They think, well, God should be happy with that. Would you be happy with an empty present? No, God's not pleased with just the outside. He wants the outside and the inside, doesn't he? He created the outside and the inside, and he wants the outside and the inside. Are you concerned about the total demands of righteousness as taught by God, as taught by Christ, or have you settled for externals? You think God has settled for externals? Like Adam and Eve in sin, are you trying to hide from God, crouching behind the external, outward things of life? Are you just giving your parents what you think they want? Just outward obedience. You think that's really all they want? Oh, they want me to go to church, so I'll go to church. No, your parents and God himself, along with the Father in Proverbs, say, give me your heart. Give me your heart. J.C. Ryle has a sermon called Formalism, having the form but not the reality. And he says, nothing is so common. It is one of the great family diseases of the whole race of mankind. It is born with us, grows with us, and is never completely cast out of us until we die. It meets us in church. It meets us among the rich. It meets us among the poor. It meets us among educated people. It meets us among the uneducated. It meets us among Roman Catholics. It meets us among Protestants. It meets us among the leaders of the church, and it meets us among the newest member. Go wherever we will, join whatever church we may, we are never beyond the risk of its infection. The man who thinks that there is no formal religion in his church is a very blind and ignorant person. If you love life, beware of formalism. Nothing is so dangerous to a man's soul. Familiarity with the form of religion, while we neglect its reality, has a fearfully deadening effect on the conscience. It brings up by degrees a thick crust of insensibility over the whole inner man. None seem to become so desperately hard as those who are continually repeating holy words and handling holy things while their hearts are running after sin in the world. Leaders of our society who go to church just for show, to make everyone think they are religious. Fathers who have family prayers formally to keep up a good appearance in their homes. Unconverted ministers who every week are reading prayers and lessons of Scripture in which they feel no real interest. And unconverted church members who are constantly saying amen without feeling what they say. Unconverted singers who sing the most spiritual songs every Sunday merely because they have good voices, while their affections are entirely on things below. All are in awful danger. They are gradually hardening their hearts and searing the skin of their consciences. If you love your own soul, beware of formalism. The sphere of righteousness is all of life and all of you. Do you care? Let me mention third, just a few notes here of what Jesus mentions in terms of the seriousness of righteousness. The seriousness of righteousness. Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 are saturated with seriousness. They are saturated with seriousness. Verse 23, righteousness affects worship. You cannot worship and dismiss the issue of righteousness, Jesus says. Look at the other things he mentions. He mentions prison in verse 25. He mentions amputation in verse 29. He mentions adultery in verse 28. He mentions enemies in verse 43. These are not trivial laughing matters. These are some of the most solemn, serious things in life. And these are the things that Jesus speaks together as he expounds righteousness and the law of God. And above them all, in verse 46, he mentions reward. Reward. Don't forget verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How serious is righteousness? Your eternity is at stake. Your eternity is at stake. In verse 22, Jesus mentions judgment and hell. In verse 30, he again mentions hell. In verse 37, he mentions the devil. The evil one. Friends, righteousness is serious business in God's sight. And it must be serious in our sight as well. It must be serious. The scribes and the Pharisees seemed serious about righteousness. They seemed serious. Who's serious about righteousness? The Pharisees are serious about righteousness. But what did Jesus say? For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How serious do you need to be about righteousness? Well, from verse 20, Jesus puts it this way. You need to be so serious that you say, I must have a surpassing righteousness. I must have a surpassing righteousness. Well, surpassing who or surpassing what? Certainly surpassing the world around us. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? We need to be serious about righteousness, that we have a righteousness that is different from the world around us. Are we just like our neighbors? I have very nice neighbors on all sides. Is there anything different about me? We need to surpass the world around us. But Jesus said, surpass the Pharisees. We've seen that before. But by how much do you need to surpass the Pharisees? By how much? Well, look just at the last verse that we read this morning, the last verse in chapter 5. As we think, you know, the standard of righteousness, the sphere of righteousness, the seriousness of righteousness, here the surpassing nature of righteousness. How surpassing? Be perfect. Be perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how surpassing our righteousness has to be. God is perfect, He is holy, and He is righteous. True righteousness must surpass one thing, unrighteousness. True righteousness must surpass one thing, sin, or it's not true righteousness. It must surpass sin. As we go through this Sermon on the Mount, beloved, the sharp sword of the Word of God is brought to bear on all those who hear it. The first right response to the Sermon on the Mount is not the response that so many people have. I like the way that sounds. That's the part of Jesus' teaching that I like. That's how I try to live. This is the part of the Bible that I accept. If we really read and understand the Sermon on the Mount, the first response that we should have is impossible. This is impossible. The first response that we should have is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the response we should have to these words. Bernard of Clairvaux, many years ago, said, shall not all our righteousness turn out to be mere unrighteousness and deficiency? What then shall it be concerning our sins, when not even our righteousness can answer for itself? Here is the question about how are you living and how I am living. Am I perfect? Am I perfect? And all we need to do is take a quick look at this chapter and see what Jesus says about angry thoughts and impure looks and broken promises and vengeful desires. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We can't do it. But beloved, what we need to see here is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not just preaching about righteousness. As someone once said, he's preaching himself. He's preaching himself. Jesus is the one who is spoken about in Jeremiah 33:16 as he fulfills all scripture. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our only hope is in the new birth and of saving faith that flows out of a new heart, the gift of saving faith in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount, the preacher, as we've said before, Jesus Christ. As we come in such conviction of our sin, we look to Christ. And notice the encouragement and the motivation that is here, even in Matthew chapter 5, which is so convicting in terms of sin. Look at verse 48 again. What does it say? Does it say, "Be perfect, therefore, as God is perfect"? That's true, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I love what Alfred Edersheim wrote in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. As he thought about the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what he said. "The Sermon on the Mount differs from all contemporary Jewish teaching. So also it is impossible to compare it with any other system of morality. The difference here is not one of degree, nor even of kind, but a difference of standpoint. It is indeed true that the words of Jesus, properly understood, mark the utmost limit of all possible moral conception. But this point does not come in question. Every moral system is a road by which, through self-denial, discipline, and effort, men seek to reach the goal. That's every other religion. Do this and you'll get to God. Don't do this and you'll please God. But what does he say? Christ begins with the goal and places his disciples at once in the position to which all other teachers point to as the end. Others try to work up to the goal of becoming the children of the kingdom. Jesus makes people such freely and of his grace. This is the kingdom. What others labor for, he gives. They begin by demanding. He begins by bestowing, because he brings good tidings of forgiveness and mercy. Accordingly, in the real sense, there is neither new law nor moral system here, but entrance into a new life. Be therefore perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." How are you going to live your life? It all depends on who you are, whose child you are. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.